Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians 5, although many of you don't need to turn there because you've already memorized our passage today. Last week, we spoke about the deeds of the flesh. And some people said that was kind of hard. It's kind of like going through a garbage dump of our old life, or maybe a graveyard of our old life, of the old man. Today we're going to an orchard or a vineyard or a park as we see the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the work that God does in our lives. And initially I thought, well, this is going to be easier. But then the more I thought about it, I thought, well, just as looking at my old nature and how it still comes up was unpleasant last week, comparing who I am to the fruit of the Spirit is also a bit troubling this week, isn't it? The first word in verse 22 is but. It's in contrast to the deeds of the flesh. And if you've memorized it, say it with me. I may peek because it'd be really embarrassing on mic to get the order wrong. But if you've memorized it, say it with me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Amen. Well, Paul, in this latter section of chapter 5, is bringing us to the implications of the gospel he's been proclaiming for the first 4.5 chapters. For the first 4.5 chapters, his theme was simply that we are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And he's opposing false teachers. But as he came to the middle of chapter 5, he does not want the freedom we have in Christ to be misunderstood. He says in verse 13, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. The fact that we're saved by grace alone doesn't mean that we can let our fleshly nature reign. Instead, he tells us that we should, in love, serve one another. And then as he continues, he says, how can I do that? It's by the Holy Spirit. As we walk by the Spirit, and the Spirit leads us, even though there's a battle, he talked about in verse 17, the desires of the flesh are fighting the desires the Holy Spirit gives us, but the Spirit who is in you is stronger, and that's great news, isn't it? You know because the Spirit is in you that the flesh will not control you. And verse 16 is actually a promise. As you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And then last week, in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit, you know, he's describing what comes out of each. And we read last week from Matthew where Jesus says, it's by their fruit you shall know them. The nature of something which is hidden is expressed by what comes out. You know, guy years ago planted in my backyard some trees. I didn't pay much attention. Well, I waited a season or two and buds appeared, and then oranges are on one of them, and tangerines are on one, and grapefruit are on one, and you learn about the nature of the tree by the fruit that comes forth. And so the deeds of the flesh is what comes forth from the person who is controlled by the fleshly nature. And then today, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is what God's Spirit produces in us. And it's actually something quite amazing, because we were once fleshly. We were once like a dead stump. And God then brings us to life and bears fruit. Or another analogy is in Texas, there, I don't know if you've heard of these, there were what we called horse apple trees. And they were filled with fruit of these green, bumpy, scaly things. They were about this big, and they're totally inedible. Actually, you'll get sick if you try to eat one. And if you wanted to play a prank on somebody, they had a horse apple tree, you'd shake the tree, or you'd throw the apples in there, and their yard would be filled with these ugly horse apples that were just a nuisance, that would break the lawnmower, you'd had to pile them up. And we were horse apple trees, okay? That's what we were, producing something that was bad and disgusting. Now, God has taken that, and now it's Granny Smith apples, or whatever analogy you want, whatever fruit you like. And this is just a glorious section of Scripture. I want you to notice in verse 22, the first one was but in contrast, but then it says the fruit, and that is singular. It's interesting, the deeds of the flesh were plural, and unbelievers do many different things. Not the flesh doesn't produce in the same person all of those things we talked about last time. Some struggle with one, some the other. There were 15 things, as I recall. But in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is singular. It's even in contrast to the gift. The Spirit gives many gifts, but the Spirit produces fruit, singular, in us. And to give you an analogy, they get the fruit of the Spirit. It's not like you're looking at a basket of fruit with pears and apples and all of this. It's like you're looking at one fruit. And like I could say, this apple is red, it's juicy, it's sweet, it's crunchy. I'm giving characteristics of one thing. And this list of nine things about the fruit of the Spirit are characteristics of one thing that the Spirit produces in us. And I'll skip ahead for a moment. What that one thing is, Christ-likeness. It's describing Christ and His characteristic, which is now being produced in us. And the list also, and when he says in verse 23, against such things, is not comprehensive. The list we just read in 2 Peter 1 had some other things on the list. These are just the kinds of things the Spirit produces in us. It's also called fruit in contrast to deeds. And the deeds or works is what we do. What do we do if we're doing it? It's fleshly. It's failing. It's worthless. But fruit emphasizes it's because of the Spirit in us. It's not what you produce by your efforts. It's what's produced in you by the work of the Holy Spirit. And one thing we need to be careful of is you have the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. You could do this wrong and turn it into a new law. We've got 15 no's and 9 yeses now. And let's just do that in our own strength and you will fail. It's the Spirit who is doing this in you, and you're completely dependent upon Him. Also, the fruit of the Spirit is more than just kind of natural disposition. I smiled at a baby. The baby smiled back at me. That's a happy baby. But that baby does not yet have the fruit of the Spirit. It's just a dispositional thing. The Spirit takes people who are grumpy and makes them joyful. That's what the Spirit does. That's what's something amazing. And also, the Spirit produces all of these things. How is it like, you know, that when you have the Spirit in you, He will be producing each of these because He's given you this new nature. And it's something that God is doing somewhat symmetrically. It's not like you can say, well, I'm really patient, but I have no love. You know, and I'm really joyful, but I have no self-control. It doesn't work that way. The work of the Spirit, it's again like my tangerine tree. You see the buds appearing at a certain time of year, and they all come out at the same time. Most trees are that way. Some are ever-bearing. Doesn't fit my illustration. Most trees bud at the same time, and the fruit kind of develops in harmony together. That's generally the way that the Spirit is working, is all of this together is gradually, and it's gradual, right? You know, you go with your kid and you plant a seed, tomatoes or something, and what does he do the next morning? Let's see the tomatoes. It's gradual how the Spirit works, and Peter talked about that as well in the passage, that these things are over time being produced in us, and what we should be seeing in our lives is you look back 5 years, 10 years, you should see these things developing, and other people should see them as well. And fruit is the proof of the Spirit's presence. Last time we read in Matthew 7 how people claim to have prophesied, people claim to have worked miracles. And Jesus said, that's not evidence of a changed nature. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. They never had the Spirit, even if they claimed to have done those things. It's not signs and wonders that proves the Spirit is present. What proves the presence of the Spirit in your life? It's the nine things, these nine characteristics of the fruit of the Holy Spirit are evidence that He's at work within you. And the emphasis also, I think, in the context, just a general statement, is on relationships too. Remember, it's loving each other, which is the first aspect, first characteristic of the fruit, and not devouring each other that is very much emphasized in the context here. How we live together should reflect the fruit of the Spirit. And then one more aspect is that I think there's an Old Testament background to this. Some of the verses in your notes, I don't have time in great detail to go into, but it's worth thinking about. That God is a God who desires fruit. Does the Bible teach that? Yeah. Jesus talks about that. But even in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 5, God talks about how he had a vineyard. But that vineyard produced no fruit. How did God feel about that? He said, judge between me and my vineyard. And he judged the vineyard. And what was that vineyard? It was Israel. Israel was supposed to be fruitful, but they weren't fruitful. But God declares in Isaiah, and it's actually an interesting study, in addition to the chapters I have there, you could look in chapters 32 and 57, God describes a new age in which there will be fruitfulness, which actually includes many of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. It talks about there being peace and love and joy. And it's the age of the Messiah. Jesus brings the fruit Israel failed to produce. And now he's the vine, right? We are the branches. And if we abide in him, we bear much fruit. And so Christ has come as God, as a God. He says, by this my Father is glorified, if you bear much fruit. And as we abide in Christ, what Israel failed in the old covenant to be, they were not a fruitful vine. They were judged. They were cut off. But now, as we abide in Christ, and again, that's, I think, one reason the fruit is singular. The fruit is Christ-likeness. This, as we abide in Christ, the Spirit works within us and transforms us to God's purpose in saving us, which is to conform us to Christ. Is that what you want? If you're a Christian, that's what you want. And if you want religion so you don't go to hell, so you can be fleshly, you're not yet a Christian. A person in whose heart God has worked wants these things, desires these things, and wants to be free from the deeds of the flesh. Like Abraham, who was saved by faith, but whose faith also produced works. So, we'll talk about this beautiful fruit of Christ-likeness. And this list of nine things, some people try to organize it in various ways. I haven't even tried to break it down. And they're not mutually exclusive. They're overlapping. They're interlocked. And you're looking at this fruit, or maybe like the facets of a diamond, and you can see every aspect through every part. And it's glorious. And the first is love. Now, love is first for a reason. In the context, chapter 5, he talked about how neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, verse 6, but faith working through love. At the beginning of this section, he talked about through love, serve one another. And then his concern has been that the opposite of love, the devouring each other and these deeds of the flesh, eight of which dealt with unloving actions. So that's the emphasis here. Well, where does love come from? Well, John says God is love. And the Father loved us. Most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And that word world there is a world of sin, a world of rebellion. He loved us though we were his enemies. Romans 5 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He said, this is how we know what love is. It's what God has done for us. The Son, it says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. This love that's being described isn't just kind of mushy feeling you get on a first date, is it? This is a love of sacrifice and of grace. And then the Spirit produces this kind of love in us. In Romans 5, verse 5, he says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit produces this love. We love, John says, because he first loved us. If you want to become a more loving person, set your heart upon God's love for you. If you want to be a better husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And you think about how Christ has loved you, and as a believer, that will make you want to love her, and vice versa for the wife. Our love should be an imitation of this. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Not just to love the people who can do something for us, but to love people who have let us down, who are unworthy. To love sacrificially, giving up our own interests. As Jesus went to the cross for you. He, before that, even chose to become a man for you, God the Son. And that's when you know you're loving, is when that's coming out of you and you say, where did that come from? That I would want to give up my money, which I used to really love, to help others and spend my time blessing others. It's not just a feeling. It's a commitment to the good of others. Love is telling the lost about Christ. There's an outreach meeting on Thursday, and love will have you have compassion upon those who are lost, as God had compassion on the lost in sending his Son. The opposite of love was what the deeds of the flesh talked about. Enmities, strife, outbursts of anger, jealousy. In our culture, the greatest counterfeit of love is sexual immorality. In the name of love, fleshly things are done that are nothing whatsoever about love. It harms. Passion is not love. The next is joy. Unbelievers think that if you become a Christian, you kind of lose the spice of life. But the opposite is actually true. D.L. Moody said the day he was converted, the trees were greener, the sky was bluer, and the sun was brighter. Jesus also, for the joy set before him, went to the cross. He found joy in redeeming us because he loved us. And then he told his disciples, "These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Isn't that something? He finds joy in us as he's redeemed us and he's transforming us. And he wants us to have his joy. Well, this is not mere earthly happiness, is it? You know, what do you think of when you think of the epistle of joy in the New Testament? Philippians? Rejoice in the Lord always, we're told. Where was Paul when he wrote that? In prison. This joy must not have to do with everything, you know, zippity-doo-dah, everything's going my way, does it? It's not a joy that's founded in circumstances of how healthy, wealthy you are, how popular you are. It's rejoice in the Lord. It's a joy which is unshakable. As the psalmist says, "I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." It's a joy that counts the momentary trials of this life as something brief and light compared to the glory we're to receive in the presence of God. It's a joy in a future destiny that can never be taken away from us, and a love from God that can never be broken. And it's not mutually exclusive from sorrow. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Like when our sister Estella went to be with the Lord a couple weeks ago. And I've talked a couple times to Rudy, and they are very sorrowful, yet rejoicing, because she's with Christ. There are disappointments. There are sorrows. We're not forbidden from being sad if we're Christians. If you see somebody sad and they're mourning, don't go sing a happy song to them and just tell them, cheer up. It's not sinful to be sad. But even in our sadness, the Spirit gives us a joy in our hearts, even in the midst of these trials. And in Romans 15:13, Paul writes, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." It's the Holy Spirit's power in us that reminds us of the hope we have in Christ, which overcomes the sorrows of this life. He redirects our thinking away from our circumstances, which often are bad, looking away from ourselves. There's a counterfeit to joy as well. It's just happiness. It's the partying and carousing we talked about among the deeds of the flesh, that the giddiness of the world, and they have to be drunk or they have to, you know, whatever, they think that's happiness. But the worldling doesn't really know joy. He's up and down, depending on circumstances. He's tossed and blown by the wind. We have a joy unshakable. And there's peace, often going along with joy. God himself is the God of peace. Many of the benedictions talk about him that way. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, who was to come, as in Isaiah says, and then now, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And I think probably the primary use of this word peace, especially in the context, is the peace of relationship. We were God's enemies, Romans 5 says. We were at enmity with God. And yet Christ has come and made peace. And now not just peace between us and God by having turned away God's wrath against our sin and turned our hearts to God, but then that also results in peace among us. But there's also peace that he brings in a more experiential sense. Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So in terms of peace, how does that relate to us? Well, Paul in Ephesians 4, among other places, says, "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." And I think this is much of what Paul's talking about here in Galatians, when in verse 15 he warned them not to devour each other. Because we're sinners, we tend to sometimes exhibit those deeds of the flesh of strife and dispute and dissension and outbursts of anger. But by the Spirit, as far as is possible, we can be at peace with all men, the Scripture says. And that often involves humbling ourselves. And then we do have peace in our hearts. I think we're going to sing at the end, you know, "It is well when peace like a river attendeth my way and sorrows like sea billows roll." But he can say, "It is well with my soul," even though his business was lost in the Chicago fire, his children died in a shipwreck, but he still has a peace. And he's also sad, I'm sure, along with that peace, but he has a peace resting in God. That's the peace we need. Peace can't, however, be at the expense of truth. Paul brought that up in the first four chapters, didn't he? He waged war against false teaching. He stood up to Peter. But a peace in truth. And then patience. Is God patient? Yeah, in the great passage where he's revealing himself through Moses, he says, "The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth." You know he's patient with you, don't you? Even if you don't know it, he's even more patient with you. Think of Jesus, how patient he was with his disciples when they always seemed to get it wrong. He did not cast them off. And you think about yourself when we daily stumble, we daily struggle with the fleshly deeds and thoughts and desires, and yet he is still patient and restores us. And it's the Holy Spirit who works within us to take that Christ-like quality of patience and apply it with each other. Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. It takes patience to be in community, doesn't it? I think that's the primary what he's getting at here. Again, the context, there was apparently fighting going on in this church. Devouring each other sounds really bad to me. But people can be really annoying, can't they? We. There are difficult people. The people you trust do difficult and awkward things. There are awkward people who try your patience. There are people who just don't get it right away. There are people, you're task-oriented and they're people-oriented, and they're standing around talking to each other on the workday and you want to get the job done. Or then you're thinking, what's wrong with those task-oriented people? It's about relationships. And we struggle. It takes grace to get along in a church. It takes grace to be leaders. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Friends, if you do ministry, you're going to be wronged. And sometimes you're going to think you were wronged when you weren't wronged. It's a staying power in relationships where you don't just give up and walk away because people are tough to deal with. What's the opposite of patience? It's being judgmental. It's outbursts of anger and disputes. God's delivered us from that. Kindness. God is kind to us. See how these kind of overlap? The kindness goes back to the gospel. In Titus 3, Paul writes, "For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Is that like meriting the merit there where you're kind of, you're earning God's kindness? That's how we were. We merited wrath. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy and by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." So God's kindness is shown to us in the gospel by the work of the Spirit renewing us to embrace the gospel. And then the Spirit works in us to reflect the kindness of God. And that's a big work in selfish, judgmental people. Paul says to the Ephesians, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." See, there's how the Spirit does it, through that truth, isn't it? God was kind to me, though I was the worst sinner imaginable. He continues to be kind and gracious to me. He continues to forgive me simply out of His mercy, not making me pay back because Christ has paid for me. And then he simply says, show that same kindness, not just to the people who will pay you back, but to those who can do nothing whatsoever to benefit you and who don't deserve it. The opposite of kindness would be strife and jealousy. And then goodness, closely related to kindness. God is good. Jesus describes when in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying the world says, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. I say, love your enemy. And he describes how God is good to his enemies. Is God good to his enemies? He makes the rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He gives life and breath to all things, even those who oppose Him. He is good. And how good He is to us, His people. And the Spirit transforms us from being people who are bad and self-centered and produces in us this change, this amazing transformation. Paul tells the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, Paul's not against good works. He likes good works as fruit of faith, not as a means of salvation. And it's the goodness, as the Spirit strengthens us to live a life which shines in a dark world, a life which does good to people, not just the people who can do good for us back, but does good indiscriminately. Later we'll say we should practice kindness and goodness to all men, especially, you know, first to the household of faith, but everybody, Paul will say. Goodness, Tim Keller writes that goodness is being the same person in every situation. There are many families where when they're out among their friends or at church, nobody would ever imagine what goes on inside the house. And so it's kind of like plastic fruit. It's being done for appearances, and at a distance it looks okay. But when you cut into it, there's nothing there worth eating. It's not real fruit. Real fruit, you see the goodness the Spirit produces coming out, not only when other people see, but even when nobody can see, or when just the family members can see, as opposed to people who are vengeful, angry, and self-righteous. I told you this was convicting. You thought it was going to be easy, right? We need Christ, don't we? We need grace. We still need grace. Faithfulness. We sang, "Great is thy faithfulness." God is faithful. Many, again, I've got lots of verses in your notes. I can't read them all, but that is God's very nature. There's an attribute of God that He is faithful. He keeps His promises. We quote 1 Corinthians 10:13 that we know that we will never be tempted beyond what we are able because God is faithful. And He will not allow that to happen. He is faithful. Everything He has promised, He will do. Every one of His promises is sure. Jesus was faithful. As the Father gave Him a mission, He fulfilled it perfectly. And the Spirit produces faithfulness in us. And again, faithfulness, it could mean like to believe, but I think here the point is being reliable. Jesus said He was faithful in a little thing is faithful also with much. You're given a job and you do the job. You give your word, you keep your word. In the church, we have many faithful people. You need people you can rely upon to get us ready today, right? People you can rely upon to get here really early, to open the building and prepare the music, and to yesterday to come on work day and to be in the nursery. It's to be trustworthy. As a child, we have many children here who profess faith in Christ, and a child who is faithful is one that when he or she says something, her parents believe it because this child just doesn't lie. How do children stop lying? Aren't they just kind of born liars? Yes, they are. When a child becomes a believer, he changes or she changes. Faithfulness means being faithful to a marriage vow. When you promise for better, for worse, and sickness and health, and richer for poor, until death parts us. And you keep that vow by not straying and not running. It's faithfulness to your job, faithfulness to your responsibilities as a parent, faithfulness as a citizen. It's faithfulness. Psalm 15 says, the righteous man swears to his own hurt and then doesn't go back. You made a promise, you're sorry you made it. For example, let's say you're a quarterback, kind of quarterback, and you made a promise to show up at a church. Do you keep that promise if you're faithful? I'm not saying somebody who broke the promise is an unbeliever, but that's not the fruit of the Spirit is you keep your word, even if you might regret having made the promise. As an example, it's faithfulness under pressure. It's when you're a medical professional and you're asked to do something that's against your convictions. Are you going to be faithful to God and obey God rather than men? Or are you going to keep your job? That's going to be happening to more people, isn't it? The Spirit enables you to be faithful. The opposite is to be unreliable. The proverb says, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in a time of trouble. The Galatians hadn't been very faithful to Paul. Remember, he says, you guys at one time you'd have plucked out your eyes for me. What's happened to you that now you reject me? Gentleness. Some use that. It's been used of like power under control. It's not weakness. It's going to come up later in chapter 6 of how we correct each other. Jesus was gentle, right? A bruised reed he will not break. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you ever in your heart kind of wonder when you do bad things, if Jesus is like really, really mad at you or something? Aren't you glad that he looks upon us with gentleness and grace when we fail? He is a gentle Savior. And the Spirit produces gentleness in us. As I said, next couple weeks we'll get to chapter 6, correcting each other in a spirit of gentleness. The Spirit enables us when we go to others to do so, especially when being correction, when correcting others. The opposite is to be harsh. I'm just saying what I think. Aren't I supposed to be honest? And then out it comes. That's not gentleness. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. That's the flesh. There's a lot of stuff inside of you that ought not to come out. The Spirit gives you, which is the next, which is self-control. Jesus exhibited perfect self-control. He was tempted to the ultimate degree by Satan, and he did not give in. When being reviled, he did not revile in return, but entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. He was tempted in all ways, as we are, yet without sin. I really think self-control, just like love as the first element of this, is so comprehensive. So is self-control. You could go all the deeds of the flesh. Self-control is what stops you from those 15 things we talked about last week. The Spirit enables us to exercise that self-control over these desires, to deny yourself and follow Christ as He called us to do. And it could be from sexual temptation. It could be from intoxicating substances, gluttony, wasting too much time watching TV and playing video games, spending too much money that you don't have, going into debt. We're in a culture that says just follow your feelings. Do it, it feels good, feels right. Well, the way that seems right to you ends in death. The Spirit enables you to have self-control and in relationships with others to be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen. When that happens, that's the Spirit working in you. And then he says, against such things there is no law. What's he mean by that? I think part of what he's getting at is probably answering the objection that so often comes up to the gospel where people say, well, you know, if you preach grace, if you preach freedom in Christ, if you teach that people are saved by faith alone apart from works, the objection would be they won't live very well. They'll just let the flesh go wild. And Paul says quite the opposite is true. The Holy Spirit actually does a better job of making us live in conformity to the law than the law by itself ever did. It's back when he was talking about in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, that the law can command you to do the right thing. The law is fulfilled, he said, by loving each other. Most everybody agrees it would be a good idea to serve other people and love other people. But the law doesn't give me the motivation or the strength to do it. I can kind of admire people who are that way, but it doesn't change the fleshly selfishness of my own heart. But as you walk by the Spirit and the Spirit indwells in you, he produces the very thing that the law was aiming for. But the whole law is fulfilled in one word, that you love one another. The Holy Spirit in you naturally produces that, and He does so not at the level of action, but desire. He changes you on the inside. I mean, you can take a broom, a wooden broom, and you can staple fruit to it, but it's not a living thing producing fruit and plastic fruit, whatever you're going to staple to it. But what the Spirit does is He changes your nature. Where you used to be producing works of the flesh, that's just who you were and what you did, and the Spirit changes your nature, and now the broom is sprouting branches, and it's got grapes on it, or mangoes, or whatever it is, pictures to use, something. It produces Christ-likeness. The law can describe Christ-likeness to some degree, but it doesn't produce it. So against this list, when the law of Moses looks at the fruit of the Spirit, it finds no fault. G.I. Packer writes, "Holiness is the naturalness of the spiritually risen man, just as sin is the naturalness of the spiritually dead man. In pursuing holiness by obeying God, the Christian actually fulfills the deepest urge of his own being." Is that what you want more of? I still want my urges to be improved. But that's what the Spirit does within me. So, well, what about unbelievers? There's some believers who are by nature kind of gentle, laid-back people, or they seem happy all the time. Or how do you explain that? Well, there are people that have natural characteristics that resemble the fruit of the Spirit, but it's not real fruit, because the only real fruit is from those who abide in Christ. And the difference really comes at this, is that for a believer, the fruit that we produce is for the glory of God, not for self-righteousness, not even just to please man, that our motive is to please Him. And that's what the fruit comes from. That's only possible for a believer. And then they said, the Spirit produces in us which is that which is not according to our natural disposition. That's when you really see the Spirit working. For the laid-back person to continue to be kind of laid-back, that's nice. But for the stressed, driven person to be patient, that's a miracle, right? That's what the Spirit does. Well, how do I cultivate this? We'll talk more about it next time, but one is just to remember how dependent you are upon the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And in John 15, as Jesus talks about us abiding in Him, He says, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you shall bear fruit and thus prove to be My disciples." Now, sometimes people read verse 7 without verse 8. They say, "Ask what you will and it shall be done for you." And, oh, I'd like a big car. I'd like a new house. What should we be asking? Lord, produce in me this fruit. Make me fruitful. Do you pray that? Lord God, make me fruitful. Produce this in me. That's one prayer He delights to answer. I don't know if He wants you to have a new house, but I know He wants you to be fruitful, and that's what Jesus is talking about there, as we abide in Him. And then you could pray through the fruit of the Spirit. You've memorized it, some of you. Lord, produce this in me, please. And then if you see any, give glory to God, because those are the works He produced in you. You are the dead stump, the wooden broom. And if there's vines and grapes coming out of you, that is amazingly the grace of God. Now, that does not mean, however, that you're to just kind of sit back and wait for the Spirit to move. These are things we should be pursuing. Again, we'll talk more about it next week, but just one verse I will mention is just an example when Paul has told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, "Flee from these things, which is the love of money and other evil, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." So yeah, you can persevere. I mean, but you do this, you pursue it. It's right to pursue these things, actively seek these things as we walk by the Spirit, as we cultivate these things by the means of grace, through the Word and being with God's people. Another thing I think really important, you can cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in others. The best way to do that, because we exist in a body, right? One of the great privileges I have that is to look at a bunch of fruitful people right now and to see God working and producing these things in so many of you. And that's one reason God has put us in the bodies. You see people transform from fleshly to spiritual. But we should encourage each other in this. You see people growing. You see people who express love by sacrificing their time to help others, visiting the sick, giving rides, cleaning houses, caring about those who are suffering. I thank God that among us, God has spared us so much from gossip and bickering, and He's given us peace. To be patient with those in the body who are weaker, not to judge. To see the faithfulness of so many people in the body who have been given jobs and have taken on things just to serve the Lord and serve His people. To see changed lives of those who were once angry and selfish, becoming gentle and gracious and loving over time. And one of the assignments at the end in the discussion questions is, as you see the fruit of the Spirit in one another, encourage each other. Because a lot of us get discouraged thinking we're not seeing it, as we should. You may see it where they don't. And I've been privileged recently just to see God work in incredible ways in the lives of some people. People who were once enslaved to some of the deeds of the flesh, who have been set free. I've had other people come and say, this person has changed. And again, that was the Spirit working, isn't it? You see Him working like the wind. You see where the wind has been, even if you can't see the wind. And boy, you see a person who was self-centered become humbled before God. It is an amazing work of God for which He receives all glory. We need to be careful. It's not to do things to be seen by men. That's the plastic fruit. Or we can try to do the right thing, but we're doing it because you just, well, I've got, you know, nobody else is working in the nursery, or people don't come to work today. I got to do my thing. Ain't fruit if that's how you're thinking. It could be man-pleasing. It could be pride. The fruit of the Spirit is God's work in us where we joyfully and graciously serve and love and all these things we've described. If you're not a believer, you can't do this. You can have some plastic fruit now and then, but you need a new nature. Christ has come to save sinners, and He's come to be made a curse for us that we would not receive the curse of the guilt of our sin. He died on the cross to save us from all the guilt we have stored up against God for our sin. But He's also come to save us from slavery to sin. And if God is convicting your heart, you're going to want both things. To believe on Him for forgiveness, to look to Him who by His work alone saves us. But knowing also that when you turn to Him, He's going to change you. He's going to give you a new nature. He's going to set you free from the deeds of the flesh, and His Spirit will indwell you. And what seems impossible to you now will happen. Also for believers. As I said earlier, at first I thought this was going to be kind of fun this week, like we're going to talk about nice things instead of the nasty things last week. But this is very convicting, isn't it? Remember back to chapter 3, the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is kind of a tutor to lead us back to Christ too, isn't it? I'm thankful that where I fall short of these things, that my standing before God is secure because Christ has given me His perfect righteousness as a gift. And reading a list like this drives me back to the cross again and again, thankful for the grace of God that Christ has perfectly achieved this. He perfectly lived and is the fruit of the Spirit. And where I've failed, He's atoned for that by His death. And He's also working in me to transform me, to make me more like Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this beautiful description of the fruit You produce in us, which is that which is perfectly in Christ. We pray, Lord, if there are those today who can't produce fruit because their nature has not been changed, that You would bring conviction of sin, give faith, turn them to Christ who saves sinners solely by grace and then transforms us by Your Spirit. And for those of us who are believers, make us fruitful. We want to bear much fruit. That's what matters in this life, that we bear much fruit for Your glory. Help us, we pray. Work on us powerfully. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.